For recent weeks, we've been thinking about the story or different parts of the story of David in the Old Testament. And this morning, we come to kind of a key point in the story with the death of Saul. And Russell's going to read for us now, first of all, from 1 Samuel 31 and then from 2 Samuel chapter 1. And you'll find it on page 303 if you've got a church Bible on the way in.
Reading from 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israels fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But the armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. Reading now from 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and I killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. "A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, Weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished.
There are certain events that have a huge impact on lives as a nation or even the world. Events that we remember, perhaps because we remember where we were when we first heard them, we first heard the news. So we might think of the death of Queen Elizabeth just a few years ago now. Many of us will remember when we first heard of that news, and it was news that was everywhere. It was big news because she had reigned for so long, and this was a big event in our nation and in the world. And so we remember where we were when we heard, and everyone was talking about it. And as we come to our reading this morning, a similar event has just happened for King Saul and his son Jonathan have died in battle. Familiar with the story of David and Saul? David has been pursued by King Saul. King Saul had been the king for some time. He had fallen short of what he was meant to be as God's person, as God's anointed king. And there had been years of turmoil. But in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, we read of how he has come to his end. We read, or Russell read for us, of how the Philistines in battle had killed Jonathan, but also, and two of his brothers, but had also wounded Saul. And we have the description there of what happened, of how Saul realized that his days on this earth were over, and he asked his armor bearer to kill him. But his armor bearer says no. And so Saul, we're told, falls on his sword, soon followed by his armor bearer, who does the same. And this reign of a king that began with great promise so many years before is now over. A life that had so much potential that was wasted, is over. And ultimately, Saul's death was to open the way for David, who had been anointed in secret and private all these years before. It was ultimately to open the way for David to be king himself. There would be a conflict ahead around that. But ultimately, this opened the door for David. And he would be the next king. But before all that happens, before David takes the throne, there is this chapter. This chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 1. And it maybe raises a couple of questions for us. And it's a chapter that comes really in two parts. There's, in the first part, there is what we might call a scheming Amalekite. And in the second part, there is a time of mourning, or a David who mourns. Saul is dead. King Saul is dead. But David doesn't know it yet. How does David hear the news of Saul's death? Well, he doesn't hear it like we heard the death of Queen Elizabeth on the news through the BBC or whatever. Instead, David hears the news through an Amalekite who were enemies of the Israelite people. But this Amalekite seems to have become part of the Israelite people. So he was part of them, even though he was an Amalekite. And this Amalekite, he comes to David out of breath and having run much of the way. And he's come, he says, from the scene of the battle. And he falls at David's feet, recognizes that David is someone special. And he goes on to tell David what has happened. The battle did not go well, he says. The men have fled, and Saul and Jonathan are dead. And this is then when it gets a bit interesting. How do you know this? David says. How do you know? And then the Amalekite begins to tell a tale. A tale of how he had been there. I was there. I was there at the scene of the battle. And he tells of how he had spoken to Saul. How he had found Saul and Saul was injured. And of how Saul had asked him to kill him. And the Amalekite says, that is what I did. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. Now you might be thinking to yourself, right, well, Russell read the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, it doesn't say that. It says something different. It says that Saul took his own life. So who are we to believe? The narrator, or are we to believe this Amalekite? It's the narrator that we're to believe. For this Amalekite, it seems, for whatever reason, was making this up. Presumably he thinks that David will be glad about what he has done. That by doing so, perhaps that he would gain some kind of favor. I was there, David. I'm the first to tell you, and this is what I did. I was the one who did it. Now, in other words, David, this is your moment, and I was part of it. But the Amalekite had misjudged the situation big time. If he had known David at all, then he would have known that David did not believe in killing the Lord's anointed as Saul was. Saul had been anointed to be king, and that was something significant. That was something special, just in the same way as David himself had been anointed. And you don't mess with the king's anointed, with the Lord's anointed. And that has been seen in the story so far. When David had opportunity to take the life of Saul, Saul who was after him, everyone was saying to him, David, take Saul because he's going to kill you. And David would say, no, I cannot kill the Lord's anointed. And this is something, it seems, that the armor bearer at the end of 1 Samuel also understood. Saul says to the armor bearer, take my life. And the armor bearer says no. Why does the armor bearer say no? Because you don't kill the Lord's anointed. David David says to the Amalekite, were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Were you not afraid? And the Amalekite at that point probably realized that he was in trouble. He'd messed up. And before the Amalekite has the opportunity to even say, well, actually, David, I've made all that up, David has him struck down. What are we to make of that? What are we to make of this Amalekite who was prepared, it seems, to lie, to fabricate the truth, to exaggerate a little bit in order to, it seems, to get ahead so that he might have some kind of influence, so that he may be seen to be someone and to get in with, well, it's good to get in with the future king. Some of us perhaps have known people a little bit like the Amalekite. Folks who will kind of twist the truth in order to gain power, in order to gain influence. People who are perhaps willing to lie, it's a white lie, isn't it? So it's not really a lie. We'll do it just a little in order to get that promotion or to get that order or to get our way. Truth be told, it's perhaps not just something that we might see in others. It's easy to see stuff in others, but it's also, truth be told, that there may be a bit of Amalekite blood in all of us. Do we ever tell little white lies? They're still lies. Or use situations in order to make ourselves look better in front of others? Do we ever manipulate circumstances for our own ends? Sometimes we do it and we don't even realize that we've done it. Perhaps it's something that we've done in the past, and now that we are following Jesus, it's something that God is calling us to change in our lives, to move on from. A scheming Amalekite. But also in this chapter, we, as well as the scheming, we have a large section on grieving and lamenting. And so we have a grieving David. David, in this chapter, doesn't see the death of Saul, his enemy, as something to exploit, like the Amalekite did, but he sees it as something to mourn over. Told David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. It's a sign of mourning in these days. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. They mourned, they wept. And it wasn't just them, it was everybody. And then we have in the rest of the chapter a lament of David that he writes, and he writes it, and he says, I want these words to be taught to everybody. Why were they to be taught but to everybody? Because he wanted everybody to join in this lament, in this mourning. He was mourning, and they were to mourn with him. And you get the power of it in the words that are written. There's lamenting, first of all, for the loss of Jonathan. Jonathan, who had been a good friend to David. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that Jonathan had been there for him. That Jonathan would have been seen by many to be the next in line to the throne, but he was willing to see David as the next king. But Jonathan was also someone who came to David and strengthened his hand in the Lord. He was someone who protected him, who risked his life for David. And Jonathan is dead, and David mourns for him. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. And in verse 25, he says, you are very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. He mourns. But more surprisingly, David also mourns and laments for the life of Saul. Daughters of Israel, he says, weep for Saul. Weep for Saul. So Saul was a king who had fallen short, who had turned from God. He was the guy that had attempted to kill David on numerous occasions. David had been on the run from him for some time, and yet David isn't glad that he's dead. He doesn't say, well, I'm glad that's happened. He's got his comeuppance. He deserved it. No, there's no hatred or vindictiveness, but just sadness, for he was the Lord's anointed, and he weeps for him. He weeps for the wasted potential. He weeps for what he could have been and of how it had all turned out. But there's also a sense in these words that also that they're not to, he's not just weeping for Saul, for Jonathan and the loss of Jonathan. They're not just weeping for the loss of Saul, but they're also mourning, it tells us, for the army of the Lord and the nation of Israel. And so there's a sense of we're mourning not just for these people that have died, but we're also mourning for how we've all ended up. Here they were, God's people on earth, the people that God had chosen, the people of Israel, the chosen people in the Old Testament, people that God had loved, and they were now a people who were divided, who had wandered from God, and who were in this predicament, defeated by the Philistines. And they were now a laughing stock. See these people of Israel. See their king. He's been defeated. And what they do is that they voice it. They join together in mourning, in weeping for Jonathan, for Saul, for the nation, for what they've become. This idea of mourning, this idea of lamenting, this idea of crying. As we think of David weeping, we might also think of another anointed king who wept. The anointed king who wept. We're told that Jesus wept. shortest verse in the Bible. He weeps at the grave of Lazarus, one of his best friends. Now, he would then go on and raise Lazarus from the dead, but before that, he weeps. He feels the pain of death, and he weeps at the effect of death as he thinks of it for himself, but also as he sees it in Lazarus' sister's eyes and the pain and the sorrow of it all. And he joins with them and he laments, he weeps. Or we might think of on Palm Sunday as he comes into Jerusalem and he looks over Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and everybody's singing Hosanna, Hosanna, King of Kings and all that. And while they're doing that, we're told, what's Jesus doing? He's crying. And we're told he's crying because he realizes that the people are going to reject him. And he realizes that there'll be repercussions for that in their lives, that they were lost, that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he weeps for them. As Christians, if we are followers of Christ, then we have joy. We have joy because of Jesus Christ. The greater king than Saul or David, the king who comes to us and who dies for us. And he's conquered death. A couple of weeks ago, we had great joy as we celebrated here on Easter morning. Christ has risen. And he's promised us so much. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. And again I say to you, rejoice. And that is true. And that is right. And the opportunity is there for each of us to have that joy. But there's also a place. Also a place for what the Bible calls lament, or for sorrow over the things that God mourns over. And that's what we have in this chapter. There is a time to weep and to mourn as well as a time to laugh and to dance. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he talks to them about how they are not to grieve as those with those who had no hope. But he doesn't say to them, I don't want you grieving. Because they were going to grieve. They were going to lose loved ones through death, and they were to grieve that. There was to be sorrow, but they were to do so with hope. But there was grief. He also talks about how the church is to be a place where we rejoice with those who rejoice. But he also says the church is to be a place where we weep with those who weep. There's a place for weeping. And that is what is happening in this chapter. There is a time to weep and mourn at the brokenness of life. There is a time to weep and mourn and to express it to God. Do you feel the ache this morning, or an ache this morning? Are there people that you are grieving over? Something has happened. It's hurting. It may be a person, but it also may be certain situations, certain circumstances that bring you sorrow. Well, we can express it. We can express it to the one who wept too. But we can also express it to the one who overcame the darkness and who overcame death. We can express it to the one who said, "Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted." And we can express it to the one who promises that one day he will wipe away all of our tears. We can come with our grief. We can come with our pain. We can come with our lament. And we can bring it to God, to the one who weeps with us, to the one who wept, but also to the one who wipes all tears away forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Confess that sometimes we have been like the Amalekite, shaping the truth, seeking our own advantage, putting ourselves first. Forgive us, we pray, and cleanse our hearts and teach us to walk in truth and integrity before you. And Father, we also come with our grief and with the things that bring us sadness and sorrow. You know the things that weigh on us, the people that we miss, the situations that trouble us, the brokenness that we see in our own lives and in the world around us. Help us not to hide these things, but to bring them honestly before you. To grieve what is broken. To bring it all into your presence. And as we do so, lift our eyes to Jesus Christ, the King who wept, the King who entered into our sorrow, who bore our sin and who conquered death. Thank you that because of him, our grief is not the end of the story. So comfort those who mourn. Strengthen those who struggle. And give us hearts that trust in your promises. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.